And in the midst of it, quite often we remember Christmas past, and we have a little bittersweet experience with that. But this is just all part of the tapestry of life. We make our way through it, and everything we do in life is enhanced and made real and made right by our relationship with God. And so it's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord this morning and to be a part of His kingdom and a part of what He's doing. And we trust that you'll find the goodness of God and the anointing of God in these services today, and that you'll drink deep and dig deep and make all the rest of the week better because of what you've experienced in the house of God today. And we just want to walk up and down in what God has promised us in this house today. And everybody say praise the Lord. So many good things going on. We praise God that Brother Jerry Dickinson is in the house today, and he's been in the hospital this week. He actually had a heart cath, a bunch of tests. They put a stent in, and they're going to take him back. The plan is to take him back in a couple of weeks and do another stent. He has another area that is problematic, and so he continues in his journey. This last couple of years has been a really, really interesting journey for him. But you want to continue to pray for him and lift him up. And it's just excellent to see him in the house today. All of our visitors, excellent to have you. And good to see you in the house today. Praise God. Always good to see Catherine and Dawson Landrum here in the house. And we always good to see them. Everybody say praise the Lord. We're reading again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and we're moving down toward the end of this sequence, and you're very familiar with it by now, and we're moving through this, and we're adding to ourselves, and there's this great biblical emphasis on growing, and the kingdom never stops growing, and you never stop growing, and the ministry of God in you never stops growing, and then you just run out of life and energy and move on to the next stage on the other side. But here's what Peter says about it, 2 Peter 1, 5. And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, everyone say, you shall never fall. That's an incredible promise that if we'll just take care of business and add to ourselves continually, the apostle here says, you'll never fall. You keep doing these things. You're going to be there when the dust settles. You're going to be there when the Lord returns and be a part of his everlasting kingdom. And then beyond that, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. And so that's something else we're very interested in, is not only our salvation, but our mission, but our ministry, our productivity, our assignment in the kingdom of God. Everybody has ministry, and to find that and prosper in that is a part of the quality of life in the kingdom of God. So we'll be talking about these things. We're down to brotherly kindness and charity, and probably we'll make our exit from this passage tonight sometime. So as you're seated this morning, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. And we magnify you, Lord, and we're thankful for your word, and we appreciate the presence of God and the privilege to handle your word in this house today. So during the course of the week, a lot of you are going to be traveling, and some folks are already on the road. So be in prayer for your church family as we travel over the river and through the woods and all of that business, and share our Christmas week with family and friends. So here the apostle says, and to godliness or God-likeness, when you are achieving these things and you're actualizing these things, then you become God-like. You'll never become God. There's only one of him, and he's so far beyond us. His ways are like the heavens are above the earth, above our ways. But we understand that he yet calls us to be like him. Be holy, for I am holy. Be ye perfect, for as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he's giving you a pristine spiritual heavenly ideal to always and constantly move toward and to know. So we want to always be growing toward this. And this last portion here, add to godliness, brotherly kindness. So this is the end of a progression. And we are moving toward an ideal that God has established for us. It begins with faith, and add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to your temperance patience, and to your patience brotherly kind or godliness, and then to your godliness add brotherly kindness. And so we're continually pressing toward that ideal that God has given us. And this is like an organic outgrowth of your new birth experience. If you keep applying the word of God, you stay in the house of God, you respond to what you've heard in the kingdom of God, organically these things begin to emerge in your life, and you take on the qualities that we associate with God. You are godlike. And when you are God-like, when you're like him, you are by nature kind. Kindness flows out of God naturally, and kindness will flow out of you when you are like God. So these are things we can not only expect but aspire unto, but we can also take our pulse spiritually and find out if we how we're responding to the things of God. Here's what Jesus says, Luke 6 and 35. But love your enemies. Well, that's hard. They're my enemies. What makes them enemies is that I don't like them. If I liked them, they'd be my friends. But I don't like them. They're my enemies. But here Jesus says, love your enemies. And this is huge, and this is difficult, and here we go. And do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the thankful and to the evil. God's good to everybody. Look at your neighbor and say, God is good to everyone. And say, I want to be like God. I will therefore be good to everyone. And I'm not trying to make a liar out of you. I'm trying to give you something to aspire unto. Okay. So again, in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you. That means when somebody's railing on you in traffic and you don't really know why they're railing on you, and you can tell you're a pretty good lip reader, and you can tell they're cursing you, and their veins are protruding on their face and their neck, and they want to kill you, and they have their road rage. And so what this means is that you should look at them and go, love them. No, I don't think that's what he means. I don't think that's what he has in mind, but I tell you, it's fun to do that. It makes them choke. They don't know what to do next. Ooh, ooh, ooh. But don't get engaged in the anger. Don't engage in that. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Isn't that amazing? God is kind to the evil and to the good. God is good to everybody. So here's the deal with God. God's just blanketly good. Now, that's for this life process, and that's for this worldly journey. God has chosen to do that. When we get to the end of this, there's only two destinations. There's heaven with God, and there's that unquenchable lake of fire. And there's no changing that. But in the passage of life, God has created and crafted and framed this so that his goodness permeates everything. And his kindness permeates everything. And everybody gets sunshine and everybody gets rain. He makes it to shine on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so it takes a little bit of getting used to when you're coming into God's community and into God's household and into his character qualities. It takes a little while to get used to that, because that's not the way the world is. But now he's telling us, love our enemies and pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us, and be like God, who is kind to everybody. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Be kind, and not in a restricted way, but be kind to everybody. And here's Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's talking about baptism and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared by the manifestation of the man, Jesus Christ. So God is our Savior. Everyone say, God is our Savior. And you understand there's only one God and there's only one Savior. And God is our Savior. And then when he comes to earth, he takes on the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, but he's still God and he's still our Savior. But there's a little work that has to be done so that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish by being our Savior. But we're focused right now on the business that God is kind, and kindness is an integral quality of God's. Nehemiah said this, 9 and 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. They became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Every time, and it was constant, that Israel turned its back on God or murmured against God or disagreed with God or rebelled against God, every time they did, God was always ready to take them back and always ready to work with them. And his loving kindness is abounding. He never did forsake them. Psalms 36 and 7, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God. So this is a prevalent theme throughout the scripture. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Isaiah 63 and 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And quite often throughout that Old Testament discussion, love and kindness are bound together because it's hard to separate them. God is kind and God is loving, and this is something that permeates the discussion of God. When you were raising your crops in Israel, God made rules about that, and he said, you can harvest your crop, but only once. You pass through that field, and what you get is what you got, and you could always get more by going through again. And that's a common practice in farming today. You don't get it all the first time you go through. And when you go through again, it's called gleaning. But he wouldn't let them glean because he said, somebody that is poor is going to come and they're going to need to find something to eat. And the widows will need something. And the orphans will need something. Or a stranger to us all will come and he'll need something. So God is always thinking about others and always thinking about little kindnesses, like leave a little something in the field for the stranger and the widow and the orphan and for the poor. And God is, in very practical ways, very real ways, showing himself. Well, thank you, Xavier. It's very subtle how you walked up and nobody could see you, and you're such a diminutive creature. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. So here's the ultimate example of God's love. God looks around and he sees mankind and mankind's terrible circumstance, lost, separated from God, distorted, fallen, continually corrupt, and headed toward an eternal damnation. And this is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 59. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil make himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man. There wasn't anybody that could correct this problem. He looked, God looked, and God sees everything. And he said there wasn't anybody that could make this right. No man that could make it right. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. He said there ought to be somebody that could rise up and shoulder up under the responsibility of fallen mankind. But he never found anybody. Therefore, his arm. And the arm of the Lord in the scripture is always the manifestation of God for deliverance or for salvation. Therefore, his arm, sometimes it talks about his right hand. It's always the manifestation of God. He saw that there was no man. Therefore, his arm, his own plan, his own manifestation brought salvation unto him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. He put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And so with that as a foundation, we start in Isaiah 53. And the question is, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who believes God's word? Who believes God's report? And to that person, the manifestation of God for deliverance of or for salvation will come to pass. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so the arm of the Lord, there is the subject of this 53rd of Isaiah. And on down in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. So the arm of the Lord is a he. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's gotten down into our souls where nobody else can go and nobody else can do surgery and nobody can fix that. But he's gotten up under the load, the heavy stone of grief and sorrow, and he bears that on his shoulder. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we have this great paradox here. Our hero, our Savior, the one that's going to get his shoulder up underneath our grief and our sorrow, he's smitten, he's afflicted, he's stricken, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Everybody say he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. This is what the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord was going to accomplish. He was going to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us and alleviate us of the burden of our fallen Adamic nature and make us able to serve God again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Talking about the Christ or the man Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is God come to earth in the form of a man to do the business of redemption or salvation. He calls himself the arm of the Lord, or calls himself the Christ or the Messiah. But here's what John says in 1 John 3:16 to inform us as to the identity of this one that was going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. John says this: hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And so we understand that this is God himself that is laying down his life for us. This is God himself that is stepping down out of heaven and coming to do the business of redemption down on the earth. And if you can't understand that, then understand this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And this is kind of a hard thing to wrap your head around, because God is a spirit and God doesn't have a body. But this verse, the apostle Luke tells us that God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, the spirit doesn't have blood. And so how does God make that transaction? How does that take place? So how was God wounded for our transgressions? And who in the world could wound God? And how did God lay down his life? life for us, and who could take God's life, and how did God purchase the church with his own blood, and I mean, who would wound God and be able to access his blood? And so by this, at this juncture, in talking about the ultimate, just unfathomable kindness of God, it brings us to a little Christmas story. So the little Christmas story is how God does all of these things and how he does this manifestation of depth of kindness that is just mind-boggling. So Titus, that we read earlier, 3 and 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. This is God's kindness and God's plan. And this is God himself. He saved us. And this is how he did it. This is how God answers the redemptive dilemma for mankind. God is going to come to the earth as a perfect man. He's going to become a perfect sacrifice. He, by doing that, is going to overcome the victory and the legitimacy of death and hell and the grave and of Satan. And he's going to take possession over the whole earth and everybody in it. And anybody who will yield themselves to God and bring their life as an offering to God, God's going to do business with him. So here's how he does this. And you may get a little Christmas card or two, kind of like this year. Does anybody do Christmas cards anymore? I think it's all going to Facebook. A media is something, huh? Right? Okay. Okay. Somebody said, I do. Okay. So Isaiah 7 and 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we find in Matthew chapter 1 that Emmanuel means, it means God with us. And so who is this that came to the earth? God. His name is Jesus, but he's God. God with us. But how did he come? He comes into the womb of a virgin, and he's going to be born a little baby boy, a little Jewish boy, in a little town that's associated with King David called Bethlehem. And the birth is like this. Here's a description of what and who is going to be there in that gestation process in Mary and literally be born into the earth just like you were there at Bethlehem. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, a little child. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. What'd you say, Joseph? The mighty God. Now, there's only one. That's a singular definite article, the. That means there's only one of that kind. And that means that there's only one mighty God. And whether you can understand it or not, be careful when you're dealing with divine things, not to pull them down to the level of your comprehension, because quite often you do them great hurt and great damage when you do that. There will be some things about God you will never understand that'll just leave you going, wow, I can't believe that God did that, or I don't understand how God did it. But you don't understand how God does this. That's simple. Anybody in the house can do that, but you don't know how God did that. Now, Brother Bert and Sister Brittany and people that are schooled in these matters can tell you all about how the neurology works and how about a little charge of electricity runs down there and makes that muscle tighten up and that muscle go there. But there's a place where they can't go, and that's how my consciousness tells that electrical spark to go down that muscle and move that just that finger. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you amazed? You're not amazed with that. I would ask you to do that, but sadly, some might not be able to accomplish this deed. But even though that's simple and it's infantile, you don't know how that happens, because that comes out of something that is spirit, which is your consciousness, and it moves into your physiology, and it makes that happen by choice. And so there's a lot about God you won't understand. But what you do need to understand is the Word of God says what it means and means what it says is very literal. And we are literalists and fundamentalists about the Word of God. So the baby that was born at Bethlehem is the mighty God. So turn to your neighbor and say, God was born at Bethlehem. Now, how many of you really believe that? See, that's, if you don't get that, you've missed the point of the whole thing. Because if you don't understand who it is at Bethlehem, you don't know who it was that hung on the cross for you. And you've got to get that, or you'll never understand the infinite kindness and love of God. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. This baby that was born is the Father. He is the Father. And you get into this too far, and it sounds like that old song about I am my own grandpa. Wait a minute. The baby is the Father? Yep, that's what the Bible says. He overshadowed Mary by spirit, conceived that little body within her womb. And when it was yet microscopic, tiny little tiny thing, pre-embryonic little speck, God infused that. All of God got in there. See, you got problems with that because you think in terms of big and small and powerful and not powerful and all of that. But you can't think that way with God. Because God's just as powerful and just as much God when he's in a little speck like that as he is when he's in a 5 foot six or however Jesus was configured. He's a little skinny Jew and not a very handsome Jew, the Bible says. There was no beauty that we should desire him. And so, but see, you're more like that little skinny Jew. So you think that's a little bit more powerful than that little speck, but it's not. All of God is in that little speck. And he is the everlasting Father. Well, who was running the universe while all that was going on? He was. Because he's not diminished at all by manifesting himself in the flesh. When he stood before Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, he was standing right in front of him on the ground in Palestine. But he said, I'm right here in front of you. I'm in this body, but I'm still in heaven because he's everywhere all at once. And he's all God all by himself. And he still makes your heart beat and the sparrow fly and all the things in creation continue to work and the stars do their job. And everything works because God is the author of it all. And he's not diminished. Because he made himself, he came down off the throne of glory, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, robed himself in flesh, more complicated than that, robed himself in flesh to become our salvation. John says this in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, everyone say, was God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's kind of redundant in its within itself there. But he made everything, and if there's anything out there and he didn't make it, it doesn't really exist. He was in the world, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. He was the creator God, and the world knew him not. Sad, paradoxical, ironic. Sad, just this business of he's there and he's their creator and they pass by him and they don't know who he is. Verse 14, and the Word, or if you would, from verse 1, God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we saw him as the only begotten of the Father, the only offspring in the natural that God would ever have, the only begotten of the Father. But the offspring is a physical package. The God that we're talking about dwelled within him. So he is the Christ and he is the mighty God. He is the creator and he is a physical being on the earth. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah and he's the lamb of God. He is all of these things. You can do this all day long with the 1,200 titles that are in the Word of God. But he is a physical manifestation on the earth full of God. He is God emerging into the natural world to do the business of salvation that nobody else could do. Here's how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Know this, or to wit, that God was in Christ. Everybody say, God was in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then in Colossians 2, how much of God was in Christ is a question that some might ask. Verse 8, beware, take care, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. We're interested in Christ, not the philosophies of the world. For in him, in Christ, everybody say, for in him, in Jesus, in the Christ, dwelleth most of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwelleth half of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwells a third of the fullness of the God. Dwells 99 9/10%. No. But dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everybody say Jesus was God. Come on, turn to your neighbor and tell him he was all of God. Not a part of God, not a piece of God. He was all of God. This is how important you are. This is how kind God is to you. This is the vast reach of kindness and love and generosity and goodness from God. And this should all by itself inspire you toward those same attributes. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, I won't argue with you. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached among the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. And God was received up into glory. All of those things describe the man Jesus Christ. But the opening of that verse announces and establishes the subject. And I did it repetitively. Where the scripture does not, but it is understood in each of those clauses. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And so we look at this and we understand today what great lengths God came to earth, what great lengths he went to as he came to earth to demonstrate his love and his kindness and his goodness and his benevolence to us. And so this quality of kindness is overwhelming. It makes me weep sometimes when I think about it. It breaks my heart sometimes, and sometimes it just makes me exalted. It makes me so excited I can hardly stand it. God came to earth and gave himself for the price of my redemption. He died, he bled, he suffered for the Roman soldier that drove the nails in his hands, that bored Roman soldier just on the job, another day, another nail, another Jew, another cross. They crucified thousands of these people, and they were so hard-headed they never did learn. They kept rising up against Rome, and they'd crucify more of them. When they destroyed Rome, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, they had the roads out of Jerusalem for miles, nonstop crosses, crucified thousand. So this guy, he's just yawning. He's driving the nails in his hands, and he has no idea who he is. Crushes his head over to one side, rips his arm over, puts it in place. Jesus is mumbling something to him about, no man takes my life. I lay it down. This guy crosses his feet one over the other and drives that big spike through the insteps of his feet so that he stands, but he stands in absolute agony, and he has to sag on those nails to relieve his legs. And that's the process, the repetitive process that winds up with you dying of oxygen deprivation on the cross. To breathe, you got to pull up and get your diaphragm relaxed, and you can't because it's excruciating on your hands and your feet, and so you let yourself go again, and then you can't breathe again, and so it's this repetitive thing until you finally collapse, your diaphragm is distended, and you can't breathe, and you die of shallow breathing and no oxygen, and you have just this total organ failure. But he died for that Roman soldier that nailed him to the cross, because he's good to the just and the unjust, and he's kind to those that obey and those that don't obey, and he died for everybody regardless of their performance. There was a disciple in that crowd that had sold him a few hours earlier for 30 pieces of silver. He got hacked off because they were at a supper in Bethany, and it may well have been Judas's own dad's house. We don't know, but in that meeting, the woman comes with the alabaster box, and she breaks it and pours this beautiful, expensive ointment all over Jesus and anoints him for his burial in kind of a prophetic way. And the disciples object to it, but we find out from John it wasn't the disciples, plural, it was Judas. It was Judas that said this should have been sold and given to the poor. But John always gives us the inside information. He said he didn't care about the poor. He only wanted that. He said that because he carried the money bag and because he was a thief. John gives you all kinds of inside baseball on everybody. And so Judas, in that meeting at the house of Bethany, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Don't trouble this woman. What she's done is a good thing. She's anointed my body for burial, and everywhere the gospel is preached, they'll tell it about her." And Judas went out that night and went out right then and covenanted with the Pharisees and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" Because they needed a place, a quiet place, a place outside the crowds, a place without all the attention of the multitudes that followed him everywhere. Had they arrested him in the middle of the day, they would have had an uprising they couldn't have controlled. So they needed somebody on the inside, and Judas was offended at him, and Judas sold him out for 30 rotten pieces of silver, as Jeremiah had prophesied. But Jesus died for Judas. Jesus bled for Judas. He would, that very night before he would die, he would wash Judas's feet. He would take a basin and gird himself with a towel and kneel before the man that he knew already had sold him out. And he washed his feet and begged him by that action to, "Let me serve you. Let me clean you. Let me help you." Judas never heard it. Judas never got it together. For those that come, for those who will never come, Jesus died for them all. His kindness is without end. His kindness is unfathomable. He died for the temple soldier that in the house of Herod put a bag on his head and punched him and said, "Okay, prophet, prophesy. Who punched you now? If you're the Messiah, if you're a prophet, tell us." They were pulping his lip and his nose and lancing his cheeks and his eyes. He was bleeding way before he got to the cross. They were punching on him and they were making a mockery of him. "Tell us who punched you. Tell us who hit you." But he died for that man and for those that were involved in those brutalities. He died for the one that crushed that crown of thorns into his head. He died for the soldier servant of Pilate that tore his back to shreds with a Roman cat of nine. He died for every one of these that did him brutal injury and terrible, terrible injury. Peter, just a little while before Jesus would go to the cross, had stood out in a courtyard watching all of this from a distance. And some little girl begins to say, "You're one of them. I can tell you're a Galilean. I heard you talk. You were with him, weren't you?" And he said, "No, I was not. I don't know him." And one came back and said, "No, I know you were with him. You were one of them." And he said, "No." Before it was over, he stomps his foot. He curses and says, "I never knew him." And Peter, who is going to be the one that holds the keys and starts the church on the very first birthday of the church, Jesus dies for him. He dies for those that betray him. He dies for those that hurt him. He dies for centuries of sin and backslidden Israel, how they never, ever rise up and obey the total plan of God in their life. The extraordinary level of the kindness of God in the earthly manifestation of the Christ is amazing to me, and it compels us to want to be like him. We want to be like him. We feel like we are never, ever able to do that, but God's kindness is spectacular. It's without measure. It's Hosea and Gomer, who God says, "Hosea, go down to the harlot's house and get a harlot and marry her. Bring her in, let her be your wife." And she runs off again in that same book. And he says, "Now go get her and make her your wife again and make her a pledge. You're going to live at my house." And what he's doing is using this poor prophet Hosea as a metaphor, as an analogy of his relationship with Israel, because that's exactly what Israel did. They were married to God and they continually ran off to the Philistine gods and the Canaanite gods and Baal and Ashtoreth, and they worshiped everything else, and God called that adultery. But he kept bringing her back and kept bringing her back and kept bringing her back. His kindness is without end. And so here the prophet, the apostle, is encouraging us to add to our godliness kindness, because that's how God is. God demonstrates his love by kindness. And so he's asking us and informing us, when you are kind to others, regardless of their behavior, it's not performance related for their sake. It's not what they did that earned your kindness. It's because God is kind and you want to be like him. And he said, if you want to demonstrate to me that you love me, then be kind to everyone that you meet. Prove your love to God by being kindness. Show kindness, love to other. Kindness is just simply showing love, or the act of love, or doing what love dictates. When after Peter had betrayed or rejected Jesus and denied that he knew him, later on after the resurrection, Jesus and Peter are at a setting with the other disciples, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yea, Lord, you know I love you. He said, well, feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's getting uncomfortable with it. He said, well, yeah, you know I love you. He said, well, feed my sheep. And he came a third time, said, Peter, do you? And Peter's already putting it together. All right, I denied him three times. He's going to ask me in front of everybody three times, do I love him? And he's going to humiliate me in front of all these people. And he said, do you love me? And he said, feed. But Jesus is not petty. He's not doing that for those reasons. He's emphasizing to Peter that if you love me, then you're good to my people. If you love me, you feed my sheep. If you love me, you're kind to those that I love. That's how you demonstrate your love for me, Peter. It is an interesting word study there. Jesus was asking, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter every time would answer, yes, I phileos you. And it was, do you love me like God loves? He said, yeah, I love you like a brother. He couldn't aspire to the agape love. And you may not be at a place where you can do this perfectly today, but God's just calling you to do what you can do. One of the first things he wants you to do is be kind to everybody around you. Regardless of their performance to you, that's irrelevant. What they did to you. Do you know, I know folks that are choking. They cannot grow. They cannot live for God because of something in their past that someone did to them. And the part that makes me the most angry is that you're letting someone from your past, some perpetrator of some evil against you, you are yet letting them express control in your life. Get mad about that and shove that away from you and don't be responsive to that anymore. But he's saying you've got to be kind to everybody. You've got to learn how to be godly in your approach to everybody. You may not be able to love with an agape love, but lay some phileos on them and be kind to them in as much as you are able. You say you love God, well, take care of my people. Tiffany, why don't you come play a little something? Ephesians 4, Paul says, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is a connection between how much God has forgiven us and how much we owe to God, his kingdom, and his people. There's a real connection there. You cannot honestly embrace the salvation of God and deny the fact that you owe a debt to everybody in God's kingdom. You can't do that and be genuine and honest with God. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 13 and 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity is love. Love is kindness. Love envies not, doesn't vaunt itself up, is not puffed up. He wants to be God manifest in your flesh. He multiplies himself in every believer. He came as the light of the world. And now you are called to be the light of the world. So, you know, this is a deal. It's really a deal for men. Because we're men, bless God. So it's like, I open doors for women. I'm kind to little children. Nice and all that. But when a man gets up in your face, it's different, isn't it? It's different. Some man goes to shoving on you. You know, I'm just kidding, you know. It's not easy to do. But you got to think what he did. I mean, Brother Randy, they just sat and bam, 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 bam. And he could have turned them into dill pickles. You know, he's God. But he didn't. He was like, there is no other man. I'm going to die for these. I'm going to bless these. I'm going to save these if they'll come. And the church is his extension of his incarnation. And so I got to learn to do that, Brother Tracy. I got to learn to be kind to everybody, to the guy that's road raging beside me, to the idiot in the line at, did I just say that? To the guy in the line at Walmart. Where it really gets tough, you know where it's toughest to be kind? It's easy to be kind part-time out in public like this. It's like, well, praise the Lord. You know, it's so easy to be kind in public and all. Whoa, but if where it's, you know where I'm going with this. It's like, but at the house, man, it drives you crazy. It's out in public. Praise God. Good to see you, brother. So good to see you. Kindness and benevolence and warmth and goodness. And then at the house. I'm using you because I know I'm safe here. I know that this is a placid pool of peace and long-suffering and kindness in this home. See, you got to be careful who you pick when you're doing things like this. Yeah, like Oswaldo, a Mexican and an Italian. And it's just so calm and so peaceful. It's like home on the range. It's like never a discouraging word. That's right. And you're just kind to one another. Yeah, it's hardest at home, especially when she's acting like she acts sometimes. What's going on, Grammy? You got a baby there. Man, there's babies all over this house, and babies coming. So add to your God-likeness, kindness. Just be kind to people, strangers, people that are good to you, and people that are ornery. But you never have anybody that's ornery. I'll tell you who God's kind to. Those freaks that injure their children and then bring them to you guys to fix. And you know they took that baby and said, don't you say anything. You say anything, it's going to be worse. And they got a little broken arm or a bashed in face. And you know what they've done. And it's hard not to pray imprecatory prayers. That's an Old Testament prayer for a curse. Like, God, burn them. God, give them athlete's feet all over their body. God, I don't even know if that's possible. You're a medical professional. Help me with it. He died for them. Amazing. The kindness of God. What he's asking me to do is small potatoes. I can be kind to everybody. Can you do that? God's calling us to that. Let's stand. Praise God. So we're going to open the altar this morning. So why don't you come? And if you've been ornery, if you've been hard to get along with, and you haven't been forgiving, and you haven't been kind, you need to repent. If you want to aspire to that, you need to come to an altar and ask God to help you to be that, to do that, to become that. Because that's what God is. That's who God is. God, make my house a house where your spirit rules and reigns. God, make my life a ministry to everybody around me. God, help me to breathe your spirit, your ways. Help me, God, to be a well springing up, a fountain.
Your goodness is forever. And you.
Praise the Lord. Lay your hand on somebody or take somebody by the hand. Let's pray with one another today. Hallelujah. Look around church. There may be somebody there that needs the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. I want you to turn to somebody there and lay your hands on one another and pray for one another. Call them by name. If you don't know their name, get it. Call their name and pray for them.
Your goodness is.